Welcome to No Compromise Radio, a ministry coming to you from Bethlehem Bible Church in West Boylston. No Compromise Radio is a program dedicated to the ongoing proclamation of Jesus Christ, based on the theme in Galatians 2, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul said, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." In short, if you like smooth, watered-down words to make you simply feel good, this show isn't for you. By purpose, we are first biblical, but we can also be controversial. Stay tuned for the next 25 minutes as we're called by the divine trumpet to summon the troops for the honor and glory of her King. Here's our host, Pastor Mike Abendroth.
Welcome to No Compromise Radio Ministry. My name is Mike Abendroth, and I'm glad to have a guest on today. I think I could call him a friend of the ministry, a personal friend, and I'm glad. I'm glad this man's on our side. I'm glad he's not after me theologically, at least in most doctrines. Carl Truman, welcome to No Compromise Radio.
Great to be here, Mike.
Carl, you're a pastor at Cornerstone Presbyterian Church and the Paul Woolley Chair of Church History at Westminster Theological Seminary. If you had to pick which one came first, you're a pastor first, our professor, or vice versa, how does that work? You're at the same time pastor and professor?
Yeah, it's a relatively easy situation compared to a lot of people I know. A lot of pastors are bivocational these days. I have two vocations that complement each other very nicely. I guess emotionally, if I can talk in those terms, I guess I'm probably more emotionally invested in the pastorate than I am in the seminary, though I find the seminary more intellectually stimulating than the pastorate. So it's a 50-50 thing for me, I think.
Carl, when I was at seminary, I really appreciated the professors who, of course, taught me truth. But specifically, I love the men who were pastoring and had been pastors before, because then I could really see some of the, I don't know, some of the philosophy and methodology of their exegesis and their biblical studies. And so I'm sure being a pastor lends itself quite nicely to train the next generation of preachers at Westminster.
Oh, yeah, I think it's... I mean, I've served on two sessions now in my time, and I've been a pastor for a few years. I think that it really does give you a different grid for both reading the discipline that you teach. I mean, in my case, church history, a different grid for reading that, and also a different way of connecting with the students. Put negatively, you develop a sense of which hills are worth dying on when you're a pastor. Classroom hills to die on there are many to choose from. I think when you're dealing with real people in real situations, you learn how to prioritize very quickly. And that comes across then in how you teach. And secondly, of course, I'm able to say to students as I'm teaching church history, look, this is how this would apply today, or this is important because you'll find an analogous situation today, and you can see how this person in history handled it right or handled it wrong, and we can learn from what they did.
Carl, have you... sense a change in your own teaching style in the last 10 years? In other words, do you think you were more direct back in the day, or now you're more caring and gentle in your delivery? Is there a shift as you're getting older? Do you notice anything?
As I get older, I care more and more about less and less, if I could put it that way. There are a lot of things that I'd be prepared to agree to differ on now that maybe 10, 12 years ago I'd have been more passionately inflammatory about. But on the other hand, there are certain things that I've come to realize are really absolutely non-negotiable in a very important way. So again, it goes back to the question I gave a few moments, the answer I gave a few moments ago. I think one's priorities are shaped increasingly by experience in the pastoral ministry.
Carl, you, I think, first were saved, and then you were a Baptist, and then now you're a Presbyterian. What would you like to tell all the Baptists listening? If you could just say, come over here closely in this smoke-filled room, and I've got a little information I'd like to give you. I wish you understood this about me and Presbyterianism. What would you tell us?
I think the thing that I would most, that I most value about Presbyterianism is the formal connectionalism of congregations. I do appreciate as a pastor having a formal network of brothers in the pastorate that I'm able to call on, and who I know that if I'm going seriously off the rails have the formal authority to intervene and help me. I know that a lot of my good Baptist friends like yourself, Mike, you've got a network of friends that you can call on for good pastor advice all the time. I like the connection being a little stronger and a little more formal, so that if I decide not to call on my friends and to go off the rails, my friends have the ability to step in and take charge if necessary.
Carl, I think I could probably get myself in trouble now with my next question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. I've noticed, and of course this is only anecdotal kind of ad hoc evidence, but I know lots of Reformed Baptists who, I don't know, they just seem kind of cranky and crabby, and yet the same friends that I have who are Presbyterian, they seem a little nicer. And so you seem kind of certainly not licentious, but you're just looser. You're more, I guess, strong, to use Romans 14:15 language. Do you think the Reformed Baptists are kind of stuck in the middle, and so that kind of makes some of them grumpy? How do you explain the grumpy nature of many Reformed Baptists?
I don't know. I mean, I've just come back from spending 4 or 5 days with a bunch of great Reformed Baptist guys in California, who struck me as having a very similar ethos to the Presbyterians that I typically hang around with. And frankly, I know quite a few crabby and cranky, angry Presbyterians as well, so I don't think that Presbyterians are innocent of the charge of crankiness and crabbiness at times. I wonder sometimes with Reformed Baptists if the fact that the vast majority of Baptists in the States are not Reformed, the Southern Baptists, for example, leaves the Reformed Baptists having to, one, define themselves over against other Baptists, and two, having to shout quite loudly to get noticed, if perhaps that plays into some of the cultural image they seem to have, if nothing else. But my own personal experience of Reformed Baptists has been pretty good. Your own brother being one good example, I think, of a fairly relaxed and happy Reformed Baptist.
Now, you just were at Omaha Bible Church with Pat, my brother, Pat Abelroth.
I was.
Give me a little behind-the-scenes thing about my brother. You know, it's hard to keep track of my younger brother, and so any observations about Pat and the ministry there that I need to be made aware of?
Well, I'd certainly say that you're not as bad as he says you are. he certainly has a better taste in beer. When I come and visit you, I know I'm in for a long, dry season. When I visited your brother, I was delighted to see that Christian freedom is flourishing in Omaha, Nebraska.
Well, Carl, remember when we went out, though, in all honesty, I said, you're free to drink here, even though I don't have enough self-control to do so.
You did, and I remember the silence in the room and everyone staring at me as the crickets were sounded out.
See, and then you ordered one anyway.
I think I did. You're right.
I think
you're
so. Right. So, Carl, tell me a little bit about life as a professor at Westminster. You've been here many years now in America, and where are you seeing, especially through the eyes of a church historian, where are you seeing the evangelical church going in the right direction? I know you and me as well. I critique the church. What's something good that's happening as a church historian on this side of the pond?
Always encouraged by the quality of students we have at Westminster. They make teaching, you know, I love teaching, and one of the big things that makes teaching a delight is the quality of students that I generally teach. I think I've been very encouraged by the increasing interest we've witnessed. Maybe it's going into decline a bit now, but the whole Young Restless and Reform movement that you and I, both you and I, have had significant criticisms of, I think one of the positive things about it has been it's just got a lot of younger people reading good Reformed literature, both of this generation and a previous generation. So I'm greatly encouraged by that, encouraged by the sacrifices a lot of the students make in order to get good education. So the quality of student coming through the seminary, the quality of student I see going into the ministry, that's greatly a great encouragement to me.
Carl, I know I'm changing the subject, but my wife has been taking my daughter to this play in Northampton, Massachusetts, and every probably other day she's been driving over there. And so it reminds me of our time in Northampton. And My wife is pretty glad to get back to Normalville when she comes back to Lancaster. What's going on, do you think, with the transgender, lesbian, gay coalition and everything? What should the church expect in the next 10 years if things keep going the way they're going now with this heavy evangelism, proselytization of this movement?
I think it's hard to predict the future. Worst case scenario, I could see a situation where Christian institutions of higher education have their accreditation pulled and therefore lose their, you know, lose their tax exempt status, that kind of thing. And I think for most institutions that will involve pretty immediate bankruptcy. So we could see a transformation in higher education. Church is more complicated. Even in my most pessimistic moments, I find it hard at this point in time to see the church losing its tax exempt status in the near to medium future. But it could happen. It could happen, and that would have a significant effect on, well, it would really test who is committed to biblical authority and who is ultimately willing to accommodate to the spirit of the current age in order to survive in the manner to which they've become accustomed. So I think the judicial issue will probably be on things like accreditation and tax-exempt status for churches, colleges, etc., etc. Culturally, I think it will get harder for Christians to raise their children holding to biblical standards of morality because the culture has flowed. I mean, I have two sons at university, and I can tell you that same-sex marriage, which is the big judicial debate at the moment, that's far in the past as far as universities are concerned. The identity politics is way beyond whether two guys can live together as husband and husband. So the world we're heading into is a much more chaotic world, and it's difficult to know how that will play out culturally. I think the response of the church, I find it hard to see the church being able to offer a panoramic response. I was saying to some students yesterday, it's difficult to argue against gay marriage because nobody has ever really argued for it. It's been done by aesthetics. It's been done by storylines of soap operas and sitcoms, that kind of thing. It's a change in taste rather than a change in argument that's taken place. I think what the church needs to do is make sure that its people locally are very well grounded in the basic catechetical truths of the faith, basic biblical authority, so that one-on-one we will be able to engage in a loving but firm manner the transgender, the gay people, the people who deviate from sexual biblical sexual ethics. When we encounter them as individuals, we'll be able to show them love, but also demonstrate to them where their thinking is wrong.
Carl, in Massachusetts, we have a new group, and they're promoting the genderbread person. And so run as fast as you can. Can't catch me. I'm the genderbread person, and it's promoting all this stuff and zero tolerance for intolerance. Yeah, want to be against faithism, sexism, racism. Yeah. And I kept thinking to myself of that Federalist article a couple days ago about the regret that transgendered people have, let alone the ones that get saved and then have the regret. And it seems like it's just this volcano spewing forth of the lava trying to eat away the culture of American values and then, of course, the Bible as well. Talking to Carl Truman today on No Compromise Radio. Carl, when someone, we're going to do kind of a little round robin here before I get into the main topic. I'm going to just give you like a little statement and then you respond to the statement. If someone were to say to you, God told me, then how do you respond? Let's make this quick. You got like, 60 seconds or less for each one.
No, he didn't. You told you. But if your mind is sanctified by God's truth, that's okay.
Okay. Sow a seed of faith in this ministry, you would say.
Sounds like a scam.
When you don't believe in yourself, God believes in you.
That's true some of the time.
All right. How about if someone walked up to Carl Truman, Dr. Carl Truman, and they said, I feel the anointing?
I'd run as fast as I could in the opposite direction, I think.
All right. What if they said to try to encourage you, every saint has a past and every sinner has a future?
That's not that encouraging, actually.
All right. So, well, that was just kind of like my attempt at humor. Let's go to Lifeway did some research. And when I first hear, Carl, that Lifeway does research, sorry to say, I'm not really that impressed, but they worked with Ligonier Ministries. And they were working on theological awareness, and they interviewed 550 people who identified themselves as American evangelicals. And there was statements given from the First Council of Nicaea, First Council of Constantinople, and the Council of Orange. And there were questions from those councils given to them, and then these self-professed evangelicals would agree, disagree, or don't know. So let me give you a few of these, and then as a church historian, give me some comments back and forth, and it will give our listeners insight into American evangelicalism. Number one was, God the Father is more divine than Jesus, and 31% agreed. God the Father is more divine than Jesus.
Well, there could be various things, but almost certainly that reflects historically what we call an Arian position. Arius was a heretic of the 4th century. Cut to the chase, if Jesus is not God equally with the Father, then Jesus cannot save.
Okay, number two, Jesus is the first creature created by God. And the 550 people asked, 27% of them agreed with that. Jesus is the first creature created by God.
Well, that's consistent in some ways with the first question and answer you gave. Again, it's kind of it's Arianism. Jesus is not the first and the most exalted creature. He is the firstborn of all creation, but firstborn is an issue of status and rule in Scripture, not an issue of creatureliness and what I might call genetic priority.
Okay, good. Number three, the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. And of those interviewed, 58% said the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. This isn't the Holy Spirit you're looking for.
I mean, 58% of people have been watching too much Star Wars and reading too little Bible, I think.
And I think the new movie, the new Star Wars movie, is something about the Force Awakens. That's all we need.
Okay. Yeah, I wonder how forces awaken. I would imagine people awaken generally, and of course, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. Forces are impersonal, like magnetism. The Holy Spirit is a person.
Do you think, Carl, the charismatic movement in general has done more to help the idea that the Holy Spirit, he is a person and you could quench the Holy Spirit, you could grieve the Holy Spirit? Or do you think the charismatic movement in general has hurt the idea that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he is a person?
I think on the whole, the charismatic movement taken as a world, you know, we're not looking at the 1% of good charismatics, but at the 99% of terrible charismatics. I think on the whole, the charismatic movement, because of its emphasis upon the effects of the Spirit in terms of spectacular manifestations, has done very little to enhance our understanding of the Spirit as a person, and an awful lot to enhance our understanding or to impress an understanding of the Spirit as a kind of a force that can be used and manipulated for our own pleasure and good.
Carl, it seems so strange to me because the charismatic movement, of course, there are charismatics who are born again, and there are Baptists and Presbyterians who are not. But the charismatic movement in general, should it not have been the driving, I was going to say force, but I probably shouldn't use that word. It's the driving engine so that our pneumatology, our study and understanding of the Holy Spirit, shouldn't we be better off? In other words, why aren't charismatics having a better pneumatology since they so focus on him?
I think the problem is that the focus on the Spirit in charismatic churches, and again, one has to be careful about generalizing because there will always be exceptions to this, but by and large, the focus on the Spirit is on the Spirit. What one wants to do when one talks about the Spirit is to make sure that that has a Christological focus. The Spirit is there working with Christ in his earthly ministry, and focusing the mind of the church and of believers on Christ in the post-ascension church world. So if you talk about the Spirit without constantly bringing that discussion back to Christology, you end up abstracting the Spirit from his biblical and theological context. And indeed, thereby not enhancing or deepening the church's understanding of the Spirit in biblical dimensions.
Carl, I don't know if you get many visitors to your church at Cornerstone there in Ambler, Pennsylvania, but the ones that we get here in the middle of Massachusetts who are charismatics, many of them have said to me, well, we kind of like the preaching some, but we were looking for a Spirit-filled and Spirit-led church. And what I took, what they meant by that was, you know, the music wasn't up-tempo enough and people weren't raising their hands as much. And I tried to say to them, well, you can tell it's a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled church when all the focus is on Jesus Christ, Him we proclaim. And when there's a Christ-centered church, you know the Holy Spirit, He is driving that. Would you agree?
Yeah, absolutely. The Spirit. I like J.I. Packer's analogy of the Spirit to floodlights at a sport game. If you go to a nighttime game and the floodlights aren't on, all you do is talk about the floodlights. If you go to a nighttime game and the floodlights are on, you don't mention the floodlights at all. You talk about the game. Where the Spirit is present, the talk will all be about Christ.
Talking to Carl. Oh, go ahead. Excuse
me. About the Spirit at all.
Sorry for interrupting there, Carl. Let's just do a couple more of these because I find your historical insights fascinating. Here's an easy one. This is like a slow pitch. According to the survey with Lifeway and Ligonier, 71% of those folks surveyed said they agree with the statement, people first seek God, then He responds with grace. They first seek God, then He responds with grace.
That is catastrophic on so many different levels. But that clearly does not take into any account the teaching of the Apostle Paul, nor does it take into account the trajectory of biblical history where it is God who calls and human beings who respond.
Well, Carl, when I think of the doctrine of election, foreknowledge, predestination, no wonder when we discuss these lofty doctrines that so elicit worship, do people respond negatively? Because if these are the folks who are theologically aware, are non-aware, aware, 71%, God does something in response to us.
Yeah.
Don't
yeah.
you think it goes back to a misunderstanding of spiritual corruption, total depravity, inability?
Oh, yeah. Right, so I mentioned Apostle Paul, Romans 1, Paul's language of being dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, clearly, how does a dead body first seek God? Dead bodies don't require, you know, they don't go to the doctor to get healed. Dead bodies require resurrection. They require the word coming from outside to call them back from the grave.
Carl, you know this better than I do, but as I was listening to S. Lewis Johnson a while ago on an old recording, he was talking about how this kind of man-centered work, merit, slips into the church so quickly, and he was talking about Clement writing to Corinth, I believe, and saying to them about justified because of faith, not through faith, not with a non-meritorious instrument of faith, but justified because of faith instead of, you know, because of God's great mercy. And so is it just because we're so prideful, still in the flesh? Clement wrote a long, long time ago, and even then, closely associated with John and the New Testament writers, he's talking about justified because of faith.
Yeah, and I think you're pointing there towards a perennial. Human beings will always tend to think of God as being made in their image. And in order to be liked by another human being, I've got to do something good for them. I've got to offer them something. And I think that's how we tend to think of God. Therefore, we could even make faith, if you like, into a work of righteousness. Strange as that sounds, that can be done.
Carl, wasn't it Paul when he was writing to the Galatian churches and they would affirm the deity of Christ, the Trinity, substitutionary atonement, literal bodily resurrection, ascension, return? Yet if the benefits of Christ's life and death were received through something besides faith, then to use your language, it was catastrophic. We receive these things through faith, not through faith plus any sacrament.
That's correct.
Carl, you've written some great books before. I loved Fools Rush In, Where Monkeys Fear to Tread. I think we first met after you wrote a book on politics, Republocrat, And still alive regarding that. What books are you working on now?
Well, I've just finished a book on Luther on the Christian Life, a Crossways series on the Christian life. I've done the volume of Martin Luther, so that's coming out in February, which is a study of the theology of Martin Luther, but particularly looked at really through the lens of him as a pastor and how his theology had pastoral implications for how he pastored people and what he expected from them as Christian people.
Carl Truman's been our guest today on No Compromise Radio. Carl, thank you for your ministry. Thank you for your writing, pastoring, and professoring. And if you want to get in touch with Carl, you can write us at info@nocompromiseradio.com.
No Compromise Radio with Pastor Mike Abendroth is a production of Bethlehem Bible Church in West Boylston. Bethlehem Bible Church is a Bible-teaching church firmly committed to unleashing the life-transforming power of God's Word through verse-by-verse exposition of the sacred text. Please come and join us. Our service times are Sunday morning at 10:15 and in the evening at 6. We're right on Route 110 in West Boylston. You can check us out online at bbcchurch.org or by phone at 508-835-3400. The thoughts and opinions expressed on No Compromise Radio do not necessarily reflect those of WVNE, its staff, or management.